Turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5. And we come to these first 16 verses this morning as we think about David, king over all. David, king over all. Chapters 5 to 9 of 2 Samuel really are a high point in David's reign in Israel. These chapters set out for us God's chosen king, ruling in God's place, having victory over his enemies, and showing grace and mercy to his people. They are in many ways beautiful chapters for the believer. These are encouraging chapters for the church. They've been much awaited for chapters. David was anointed by Samuel some 25 years previously. 25 years of waiting. What were you doing 25 years ago? I couldn't remember what age I was a few minutes ago. So, to help you, it was 1997. Some of our children and young people weren't even born. Other of us can barely remember 1997. For David, there has been much waiting. But now we see him crowned. We see him anointed king over all Israel. The waiting has come to an end. And so these chapters that we come to in 2 Samuel are great chapters. It's what we've been looking forward to as we've been working through the life of David. Also, as we've been noting, the enthronement to David to the position of king is, of course, a foreshadowing, a preparing us for the greater David, for Jesus Christ. And here in God's kingdom in Israel, what we see will ultimately find its fulfillment in Jesus, the anointed king who rules and reigns. That's why these chapters are so encouraging. Great chapters, comforting chapters for the church. There's something else about chapters 5 to 9, and that is that the name of God that is most frequently repeated throughout them is the Lord. Lord in capital letters. Yahweh, Jehovah. In chapters 1 to 4 of 2 Samuel, the references to the Lord are few and far between. And some of those times, it's actually been the enemies of David who've been using God's name in a way to barter with David, try to get their way with David, to appease him. But now in chapters 5 to 9, there seems to be a renewed devotion and expectation that the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, is with his people. That's brought to a realization with the returning of the ark in chapter 6. God's covenant with David in chapter 7. These are beautiful chapters. Great chapters. There's a certain majesty about them. They are the high point of David's rule, pointing us ultimately to Jesus Christ, the Lord on the throne, the Lord in the midst of his people. And it begins here in chapter 5 with David being made king over all Israel. Here is the shepherd prince, the one chosen by God, anointed by king and declared as king. I want this morning to look at David's reign and rule as we consider these verses. I'll be making 5 points about David's reign. And then as we come to apply this part of God's word to ourselves, we'll see how it foreshadows the rule of Jesus Christ. So let's look at David's rule here in chapter 5. And we see firstly, the king rules by God's promises. The king rules by God's promises. Verses 1 to 4. The tribes of Israel, that is those who have been rejecting David up until now, those who were faithful to the household of Saul under the rule of Ishbosheth, They now come to David and they seek to have him rule over them. But why have they waited so long? Why are they only coming now to have David anointed as their king? These questions become all the more striking when we listen to the words of these men. Verse 1, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh." That is, they know that David is one of them. These are covenant words. "You are one of us, David. We share the same flesh and blood as you, David." They go on to say, "In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. It was you, David. You were the one leading the army. You were the one bringing about the victory." They acknowledge that David is a victorious one. He wasn't just one of them, but David was the leader that the armies followed. "David, you've always been there for us. You're the mighty, victorious one." And then they go on to say, and this is probably the supreme statement, "And the Lord, the covenant God, said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.'" These men know the promises of God to David. They quote God's promises to David. "You will be a shepherd and a prince over us." This promise will again be quoted later on in Scripture, in Ezekiel chapter 34, long after David is dead. I read it as our call to worship. We'll return to it later on. But there the promise is made that it will be the shepherd and the prince, David, who will rule and reign. But what we see here is that it's been so clear. God has chosen David. He is the promised anointed king, the victorious king, one like the people that he came to rule, that God promised would rule over them. God's covenant had been made with David, and now these men are saying, "We know this to be true. You're one of us. You're the great victorious one. You've always been there for us, and God has promised you the kingdom." So why? Why would they wait? For 7.5 years, they have rejected and refused to bow the knee to David. For 7.5 years, they have rejected his kingship. For 7.5 years, they have allowed civil war to continue in Israel. Why? Why wait? The answer isn't given for us in this passage, but I think we know the answer. Our hearts tell us why they waited. In spite of what they know, they refuse to bow the knee to the true king. In spite of what's been battling around them and inside them, they know that their hearts have been rejecting the true king. God's promise has been clear. God's promise that David will rule and reign. They know the truth. It's been told to them. It's been revealed to them. And yet, out of their stubbornness of heart, they've suppressed the truth. They've rejected the truth. This is what we see in the rule of David. We'll come back to that in a moment. We see, secondly, here that the king rules in God's place. Not only does he rule by God's promises, but he rules in God's place. Verses 5 to 9. We're told that David reigned when he was 30 years old. That is when he was king of Judah. He was 30. He reigned in Judah for 7.5 years, and then he was made king of Israel. So he is about 37 or 38 years old when he became king of all Israel. And we are told that he reigned in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem. In verses 6 to 9, it gives us the account of how Jerusalem became David's city. Jerusalem had been an important city since the days of Abraham. Abraham met the king of Salem. He was called Melchizedek, this priest king back in Genesis. And the land was promised to Abraham. Now, 800 years later, David is taking possession of this important city, this strategic city on Mount Zion, a land and a city promised to God's people. Now, it's currently, we're told, inhabited by these Jebusites. They were part of the people of Canaan. They called the city Jebus. We have their belief here given for us that taking this city will be impossible. They believe in their stubbornness and arrogance that even the blind and the lame will be able to scare David off. You don't even need the fighting men. We are so confident in and of ourselves. We are so boastful in and of ourselves that we are saying the blind and those who are disabled, they'll be able to stop you coming in, David. You can do nothing. But soon we find that the boasting and the confidence of these Jebusites is cast aside. David takes the city easily. The city's then transformed. It's transformed into the throne of God's kingdom. David's claim is on this city. And what David has done here is David has been fulfilling what Joshua failed to do back in the book of Joshua. God's people were to take possession of the land. But now there are still these remnants of the enemies of God's people still dwelling in the land. And David has come in and he's taken possession of this city. And David makes his throne in this city, the city of peace, the city on Zion, God's city. David is completing what was lacking in Joshua's day. It becomes the possession of the Lord, the dwelling place of God. The enemy can't stand against the promised king. The king takes possession and makes it the dwelling place. The dwelling place of God. The city of David. It's a glorious thing. It comes along with a judgment, however. The blind and the lame. It's not that David was against people who lacked abilities. Later on, we'll see his kindness to Mephibosheth. It's the arrogance of the Jebusites. That's why this statement is made. Your arrogance, your boasting, your pride, I'm going to wipe it aside, sweep it away. Here the king comes and he makes his dwelling place. We have thirdly, and very briefly, the king rules with God's presence. Look at verse 10. The king rules with God's presence. David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. The covenant God, the Lord, that name that we've been looking at, the Lord was with David. And he becomes greater and greater. Here is the presence of God upholding and strengthening and equipping and establishing David on the throne. What a great statement this is. What a glorious truth. The covenant Lord, the unchanging God, is with David. David is established. The king rules with God's presence. The king rules by God's promises. He rules in God's place. He rules with God's presence. Fourthly, the king rules for God's people. Look at verses 11 and 12. Here we have the Gentile nations coming in and bringing gifts. This Phoenician king from the city of Tyre, King Hiram. And he sends messengers and builders and designers and craftsmen, stonemasons, along with these gifts of cedar trees, all to build David a house. Isaiah would later prophesy in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 10, that foreigners will rebuild your walls, and their kings will serve you. It's a picture of the kingdom growing with the introduction of the Gentiles, God bringing them in and adding to the kingdom, and using the Gentiles to strengthen the covenant community, the Church of Jesus Christ. Then verse 12 is probably the key verse in the whole section. David knew the Lord established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. God has put David on the throne as king for the good of his people, for the saving of his people, for the establishing of his kingdom, the strengthening of his kingdom, for the safety of his kingdom. Here David is on the throne for the good of the people of Israel, God's covenant community. The king rules for God's people. That's what David would do. He would act out justice for the sake of God's people. He would bring deliverance for the sake of God's people. He would strengthen the borders of the kingdom for the good of God's people. The king rules for God's people. The section that we read ends with verses 13 to 16. And so the last point I want to make about David's rule, before we come to see the fulfillment of it, is the imperfect king points to God's Redeemer. The imperfect king points to God's Redeemer. Verse 13 to 16 tell us about David taking concubines and wives, and then about more children being born to him while he was in Jerusalem, and that's added to those who were born to him when he was in Hebron. You can read of that back in chapter 3, verses 2 to 5. It's a disappointing read. It's a discouraging read. David is not perfect. Far from it. Now, we could read this in its historical context and give excuses for David. We could make excuses on the grounds of the culture of the day. Well, that was the done thing in the day. We could say it was politically expedient. It was good for David to do this because he was making alliances with other nations to keep God's people safe. We could perhaps even say, well, it was just one of David's weaknesses. But ultimately, this was against God's word. God forbade this. And God even set it out that kings especially should not do this. And so David, although we see him as the anointed king, the promised king, although we see David as the king who rules in God's place, who rules for the good of God's people, as we have already seen in the life of David, we know this is not the perfect king. And these passages aren't ultimately about David. No, they are here to point us to Jesus Christ. Because as we read the life of David, we're left with a sense of failure, a sense of shortcoming, even an emptiness. The life of David is here to make us hunger and thirst for a greater David, a greater king. And so when we come to Jesus Christ, here we find the true, perfect, sinless king. And David, very much like us, needed a redeemer, just as we need a redeemer, just as the men of Israel and Judah needed a redeemer. David was a sinner. David needed a greater king who could take his place, who could left longing for a greater king, a better king, the Messiah king, Jesus Christ. God is preparing us as we read through 2 Samuel for the greater David. And so that brings us then to the fulfillment of all of these things. We see the fulfillment of the king who rules by God's promises. It's interesting that the prophet Ezekiel uses this promise given here when he writes in Ezekiel 34, verse 23 and 24, "I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken." Ezekiel wasn't talking about David, because David had already been dead. But Ezekiel's pointing forward. He's speaking about Jesus Christ, the shepherd prince, the one from the family line of David, the one greater than David, the one who would feed his sheep, the promised shepherd king. And God has set Jesus Christ to reign in Zion. We're going to be singing that at the end of our service from Psalm 2. Because Jesus Christ is the promised king, the anointed king. And you know that. You know that because that's what has been preached from this pulpit through centuries. Jesus Christ is the promised king. You know that because that's what's been read from God's word. But I have a question for you. Are you behaving like the men of Israel? Have you bowed the knee to the true king? Or like these men of Israel, have you been rebelling? Refusing to acknowledge who Jesus Christ is? The one who became bone and flesh for us. The one who became like us. And then the one who went to the cross and suffered and died for our sin. But have you refused to bow the knee to him? The one who's victorious. The one who leads out and brings in. The one that the men of Israel would later say, "You were the one in charge. We knew that you were the mighty one. And you know that Jesus Christ is the mighty one. You know that he is Lord and Savior. But have you bowed the knee to him?" The promised shepherd king. The one who has all the promises of salvation under his feet. Have you come and bowed the knee to him? Jesus Christ is on the throne. But if you're refusing to come to him, then you're like the men of Israel for those 7.5 years. And the most concerning thing is that Jesus Christ is the one who judges sin. We'll see in a moment what he did to the Jebusites. Who do you bow before? Perhaps this morning you've been resisting what you know. Rejecting who you know to be the true king. But he is king and Lord. He's the king who rules by his promises. He's the king who rules in God's place. The city of God is pictured for us as the church, Mount Zion. But it's also the heart of every believer. And Jesus Christ is the one who breaks through. He breaks through the hardened, rebellious hearts. He breaks through the proud, boastful, arrogant hearts. And Jesus Christ comes and he makes his dwelling place in our hearts by his Spirit. So we must bow the knee to him. We must turn to him and seek forgiveness through him who died for us. We have to come to Jesus Christ. Because if we remain in our arrogance, then we are like the Jebusites. And he will judge us. He will sweep us aside. He will send us to that eternity outside of the grace of God. Hell forever. This is the King who's victorious and mighty, who brings salvation, but judges the rebellious. And so, who do we bow the knee before? Nothing can stop Christ's church. And it's a joy, and it's a comfort, and it's a strength to have Jesus Christ ruling in our hearts. And also to know that he is ruling on the throne. He is King and Lord over all. And the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against his kingdom. Not your heart when he comes in grace to cry out to him. Here is the King who rules and reigns in God's place. He's the King who rules with God's presence. Ezekiel 34, the King that God chose for himself, the Shepherd King, the Prince. Jesus Christ is this Shepherd, Prince, and King. He is the I Am. He is the Good Shepherd. He is God eternal. He rules with the presence of God. He is the Lord. And he is the King who rules for God's people. Here as we read 2 Samuel 5, we read of what God has done for us. If you're a believer this morning, this is what Jesus Christ has done for you. The promised King has come and he's broken through that hard heart. And he now rules and he reigns in your life. And he is the King on the throne today. And Jesus Christ being on the throne today rules for our good, for our benefit. He's the Shepherd Prince who feeds you, who restores you, who draws alongside you. He's the Shepherd Prince who comforts you and helps you and strengthens you. He's the King of glory who goes before his church as the church goes into the world with the good news of the gospel. We have a King on the throne. There's nothing that the world can do to dethrone him. There's nothing that the world can do to the church to stop his church advancing. Not even the gates of hell will prevail against it. Do you know that today? You have a King on the throne. And when we hear the news and we hear of the turmoil in the Ukraine, when we hear of the refugees fleeing, when we hear of all that pressure being brought on people, when we hear of the great need that there is, when we look at our own nation and we see laws that want to exterminate the unborn in the womb, when we hear of laws that seek to overthrow what gender is and seek to remove what marriage is, what are we going to do? We look to the King because he's on the throne and he's ruling and he's reigning for us. He is here for our good, for our sake, for the sake of his people. Jesus Christ is on the throne, our Redeemer, our Lord. And friends, this is where our confidence and our trust is to be. When All of those pressures come in on your life. When the sufferings and the trials are there, where are we to look? Jesus Christ. He's on the throne. He rules for us, and we one day will be brought into his dwelling place. And we will see the King on the throne. Just to finish with the question, have you bowed the knee to this King? If not, why not? Why wait? Amen.